What, in your opinion, is the basic message of Christianity?
Love one another.
The basic message of Christianity is there's abundant life here. There's hope, there's purpose, there's meaning, and there's joy following Christ and serving Christ.
The basic message of Christianity is actually acceptance to all people, but love.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Are people basically good? Are at least Americans basically good? Is American evangelicalism basically an affirmation of the moral decency of the nation's white middle class? Judging by the rhetoric, you'd think that if we could just recover a particular version of Judeo-Christian values, we could save our nation from any future catastrophe. In fact, some religious leaders think that they even know exactly why certain tragedies occur and can directly identify such events with specific divine judgments for specific sins. If we could just get prayer back in the schools, the Ten Commandments back up in the courthouse, and the right people in office, we'd have a Christian nation again. God would be practically bound to keep America strong. There are some parallels here with Paul's audience. Many of the readers of his letter to the Romans were Jewish Christians whose family members, no doubt, continued to press them on whether the Christian message was that God was through with Israel, and consequently, whether God's promises could be trusted. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees believed that if they could just get the people to repent and renew their commitment to God's law and land, then Israel could finally throw off its oppressors and prepare the way for Messiah's reign. And the Judaizers, who were stirring things up in Galatia, were also trying to get Christians, even Gentile believers, to adopt the distinct laws and practices of the Old Covenant theocracy. They couldn't distinguish between justification and sanctification, law and gospel, external righteousness and inward righteousness, or the heavenly Jerusalem from the earthly one. The same seems to be the case today, except God never made a covenant with America, so that even if the country did legislate Judeo-Christian values, God hasn't bound himself to do anything for America in return. It doesn't really matter anyway, because we Americans have fared no better than Israel in actually keeping the commandments. According to the stats, most evangelicals can't even name the Ten Commandments, although a majority want these commandments to rule our nation. Can God say of us what he said of the Israelites, "Because of you, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles"? Again, according to the surveys, evangelical Christians are just as likely to divorce, engage in extramarital affairs, and cheat their neighbors in other areas of life. In the passage we're considering in this program, Paul tells the Romans, and by application he tells us, that it's not the hearers, but the doers of the law who are justified. Can Judeo-Christian values save us? That's our topic in this program. It's the White Horse Inn with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod minister and professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, and the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, let's turn, first of all, to set everything here in context to Paul's epistle to the Romans. For those of you who have not been listening to the last programs, we're going through Romans. We're calling it the Romans Revolution, because every time the church has delved again deeply into this great epistle of Paul, it has meant renewal and reformation. And so we turn now to Romans, beginning at chapter 2. After the Apostle Paul has outlined God's general judgment on all the wickedness of the Gentiles, he turns his guns on those who think that they are righteous before God. He says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So basically, Paul here is saying that the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles. That bleak picture of the Gentiles in chapter 1 goes for the Jews. The only difference is that the Jews are pointing their finger over there and saying those bad...
Yeah, get them, God. Yeah, they deserve every lick of it.
Let them have it.
Yep.
Is there a general impression in the church today that Judeo-Christian values will save us if we just recommit ourselves as individuals and as a nation? God will pour out his blessings, according to 2 Chronicles 7.
Well, there's a real conundrum there, because if you ask evangelicals in terms of their own individual salvation, they will say, no, I'm not saved by Judeo-Christian ethics. I'm saved by the death of Christ.
Good.
Yet when they gather together for the National Day of Prayer, as they just did recently, they're now talking about, by the way, Judeo-Christian and Islamic values, because King Abdullah II of Jordan basically said we're all the same and lumped everybody in together, and all the evangelicals applauded.
Were the Mormons in that one, too?
I don't know if the Mormons were there or not.
But there is.
They might as well have been.
But there is now a Mormons and Evangelicals Together initiative.
Yeah, exactly. So you get this kind of talk out of both sides of your mouth kind of deal, where when we're together to pray for America and our national salvation, there's an odd way in which they speak that way. Then it's Judeo-Christian ethics. It's Judeo-Christian values. When they're talking about how I'm saved, then they'll talk about the death of Christ.
Interesting.
And I think it's thoroughly confusing and self-contradictory.
Yeah, it becomes a civil religion when it leaves the realm of the individual. And I don't know if evangelicals are aware of how much they are viewing Christianity in civil terms and actually, even with that, influenced by a New Age spirituality, which is more pluralistic rather than particular and specific.
You know, it's interesting, because that used to be the charge against Protestant liberalism.
Culture Christianity.
That's right. That used to be the charge, and it fit. Mm-hmm. Well, it deserved to be caused that.
You turn Christianity into mere morals.
Right.
Well, that's exactly what's happening now on the right.
Uh-huh. Well, you see it especially with the National Day of Prayer, or whenever there's a natural disaster. We will all pray and let it become a religious ceremony, but it's more civil than spiritual or biblical.
And you also see that as a matter of political expediency, because our president and others will speak of, well, Islam's basically just like Christianity,
exactly,
except for that radical fringe that's taken over part of it.
Mm. And I think also at the back of that is a false assumption, which you sort of alluded to in your introduction, Mike, and that is America was a Christian nation, mm-hmm, and therefore this civil religion are just efforts to get back to our religious past.
One of the passages that is often quoted on these high holy days,
Chronicles?
Yeah, 2 Chronicles 7, you hear it all the time in appeals for national revival. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, I will hear from heaven and
heal their land and restore them.
What's wrong with applying that verse to America?
Very simply, God did not make a covenant with the United States on Mount Sinai.
Right.
He made a covenant with Israel.
Yep.
And that promise refers to
Israel. But didn't he make a covenant with America on the boat?
That's called a compact. On Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with Israel so that if Israel obeyed the terms of that covenant, Israel would receive material blessing in the form of big figs on your vines and
many children,
and your enemies would all croak and all of that kind of stuff.
And there's nothing contained in the Second Chronicles passage that is not already stated in Deuteronomy.
Exactly.
Chapters 4
exactly,
through about 8.
Exactly. And so if Israel's obedient to God, Israel stays in the land and is fruitful. If Israel's not obedient to God, out they go, or they're smitten. And so this is a prayer. It's a covenant renewal ceremony.
And so it's important for us to realize that Israel, the old covenant theocracy, the nation of Israel, established by all of the laws that you find in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, mm-hmm, was a small-scale copy, Hebrews calls it an architectural drawing,
yep,
of the kingdom that was to come, that was not a geopolitical entity. So the only thing, instead of saying Israel is sort of a template for any nation that wants to enter into this kind of relationship, Israel actually is an illustration.
A sketch.
A sketch of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is not identified with any nation.
Right.
And even Abraham knew, as he was trudging along toward the land of promise, that he ultimately was looking for that city whose builder and architect was God. Mm-hmm. Even he knew that the land pointed beyond itself to the eternal state.
So what is the heart of, then, of Paul's argument as he turns, he makes a transition here from the Gentiles in chapter 1 to his own people, fellow Jews, in chapter 2.
What we mentioned earlier, they were proud that they were God's people.
Yeah.
We have the law,
we have the oracles of God, we have the promise, we are his people and you aren't, yan, yan, yan.
Exactly.
And Paul comes along and says, oh, and you imagine you're better off than the Gentiles, right. And cleans their clock.
Right. The pastoral problem going on in a lot of these churches where you have synagogues and new churches is they coexist for a time. And then once Christian preaching separates the Christians from the synagogue and they're forced to go on their own, now you've got this problem of Jewish believers in Jesus as Messiah and Gentiles. And the Jewish believers are looking at these Gentiles saying, you guys eat that stuff? And the Gentiles were saying, you guys keep talking about Moses. Who's this Moses guy you're talking about? So a lot of it is the problem of Jews steeped in the Old Testament trying to learn how Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Gentiles who know nothing about biblical ethics, mm-hmm. now trying to coexist in the same church, and they go to a potluck,
yeah.
and all of a sudden the Gentile family brings in, you know, Aunt Martha's roasted hog knuckle recipe.
and passes it
to this Jewish family, and they're just so it's causing a, that's the problem in the Corinthian church anyway,
exactly.
They're dividing over food,
exactly,
and you've got these kinds of issues going on all over the place, and the Jews knowing Moses and having the promise, the patriarchs, the covenant, are looking down their nose at these godless Gentiles who eat this stuff and to behave this way. And as Rod says, it's self-righteousness.
So a lot of the Jewish Christians, we would say, yes, Christ, absolutely, stapled to Moses.
Yeah.
Basically,
it's what we find in the book of Galatians later on, you know, from the first chapter.
It's not that Moses points to Christ and leads us to Christ, but that it's Moses and Christ
melded
together, sort of being our salvation.
Yeah, the blood of Jesus is wonderful. It just isn't enough.
Well,
Jesus expects you, now that you believe in him, to live accordingly, and that's by Moses, and be circumcised.
Mm-hmm. So he's a new Moses in that he's a lawgiver, as opposed to a new Moses in the fact he's a covenant mediator.
Mm. And that was part of the problem with the Judaizers. It wasn't that they were excluding, in the book of Galatians, it wasn't that they were excluding faith in Christ.
No.
But they were including faith in Christ along with the keeping of the Mosaic law to the point of circumcision. That was the basis of salvation.
And I think it just speaks volumes. At Corinth, men were sleeping with their mothers-in-law. I mean, it was a moral mess. Paul doesn't bawl them out. He opens both epistles, you know, in his standard way.
To the saints
To the saints at Corinth, not Galatians. In other words, the place he blew his cork was what Ken was describing. It was a theological thing that caused him to explode. You idiots, who seduced you away from the gospel?
Yeah. He's a father disciplining his children in Corinth, and he's wondering if they're even children in Galatia.
Mm-hmm.
What is Paul's tack here? I think this is very important because there are a lot of New Testament scholars, evangelical New Testament scholars, who go to these passages here that we've just read and say, now see, Paul clearly says here, it's the doers, not the hearers of the law, who are justified.
Yeah.
And he clearly says here, if you do what's right, then you will be acquitted. If you do what's wrong, then you will be condemned. You see, he is moderating the view of justification that the reformers took out of the rest of Paul's epistle. Remember that he says this here. How do we respond to that?
We respond by taking Paul on his face. Those who obey will be justified. Those who disobey won't be. It's just that, it's that simple.
It really is that simple.
Yeah.
But the question is, who will obey and who can obey to the degree that is required by the law for justification?
Which is what he gets to in chapter 3.
Which is what he gets to in chapter 3. And it's for this reason you need to understand Jesus' teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. Because what he does is he shows law keepers that they aren't the law keepers they think they are.
Exactly. Preach it, brother.
Right. Well, and isn't it important to see this as an unfolding argument, not just to go, if you just went to those passages that you could come away thinking, honestly, he's saying, hey, basically good people get to go to heaven, bad people go to hell.
Right.
But isn't he in the unfolding argument really saying, okay, you who think that you're pulling it off.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Let me tell you, you're not.
Yeah.
Let me tell you what the law really requires. The law doesn't say, oh, we have the law. Paul says, you're actually more condemned because you just said that.
Exactly. Yep. Yeah. It's exactly right.
Well, and see, that's the problem. The Jews at that time, and I would say the same for evangelicals today, you mentioned earlier about we get in an uproar because the Ten Commandments have been removed from courtroom walls, and yet people don't know the commandments. Not only do they not know the wording of the commandments, they don't know how to keep the commandments.
Which is a lot worse off than the Jews in Paul's audience, because at least they could recite the Decalogue.
Yes.
Again, context is everything. Unless you see, as some scholars do, that Paul's contradicting himself, the problem with it is, Mike, as you say, is chapter 2 is the warm-up to chapter 3.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And in chapter 3, Paul says, when he answers that question, who is obedient, he says, no one, not even one.
Right.
All
on.
Turned away.
Yeah.
So you have to see this as a lengthy argument. So the way to respond to New Perspective people is on two sides. One is to say, A, you can't make sense of the whole letter. And B, you're overlooking a whole bunch of passages in Second Temple Judaism where the Jews are saying, we are righteous by our works and by our obedience. And that kind of evidence we just push away. And the best testimony we have as to what Jews in that period actually believe comes from the Apostle Paul. And he says, I thought I was a Pharisee of Pharisees.
Exactly. Right on. Yeah.
And I thought I'd kept the law. And then I met Christ and realized my righteousness was dung.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And back to Jesus. I mean, Jesus with his parable of the publican and the Pharisee.
Yes.
You know, I've done this by your power. Look at what I've done.
Yeah, you've forgotten, but let me remind you, Lord.
Yeah, right. In case you've forgotten.
Let me remind you.
I am, by your goodness, not like this bartender over here.
Yep.
I've kept the law.
You helped me, of course, but
Yeah.
But Jesus says the bartender went home justified that day because he couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, but said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the Jesus who says that clearly when he is talking to the rich young ruler is not saying any more than Paul is here. Now you go and make sure that you've done everything to keep this law, and then we'll come back and talk.
Right.
He's saying, you think you've kept the law?
Yeah.
This is what the law requires, to love your neighbor to the point that you would give everything you had and sell it and give the proceeds to the poor.
Yeah. This is, in the whole argument, people say that the book of Romans is the faith, the Christian faith, arranged in a logical order. And they're right. Mm-hmm. The gospel doesn't make any sense until things are total darkness and hopelessness.
And what Paul does in the first two chapters, and actually
in three
up until verse 24, when he mentions God freely justifying, he lays waste to the entire human race.
Yep. Yep. Jews who knew the Torah knew when Paul tells them that God will give to everybody according to what they've done, that wasn't good news. Good news is that God won't give you what you deserve.
Right.
But bad news is that God is going to give you what you deserve. And any Jew who knew the account of Adam and the fall, who knew the story of Israel again and again and again, God is going to give them what they deserve. There's blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. If you're obedient, God will bless you. If you're disobedient, God will curse you. It's exactly what Paul's saying. It's very simple.
Isn't that the piece that's missing for a lot of the people that Paul's addressing here? That they get the Ten Commandments are necessary to be kept. They get that God will reward those who keep it and God will condemn those who don't. The piece they don't get, which is why Paul is saying this, is that they are not those people.
They think they are, and they're not.
They are all a collection of rich young rulers who think this stuff is child's work, have kept it since they were in kindergarten.
Yeah. Yes. Since I was a kid, I kept that all those. It's Gerhard Fürthe, the late Gerhard Fürthe, who was a professor at Luther Seminary, said one time, Christianity is not the movement from vice to virtue. It's the movement from virtue to grace.
Mm. Yeah, and that's a great point. It's a great point. The Jews that Paul's writing to in this church, in this letter, are very much like people who've grown up in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Who have heard the sermon so many times. They've heard the Christian words.
All this I've done for my youth.
All this I've done for me. They know all the hymns. When the minister says to turn to number 299, the hymns to the family of God, they know it's He Lives, you know. They've heard this stuff a zillion times over. So that Christianese is BBs off a battleship. And what Paul's doing is locking and loading and basically saying, let's rack it up and let's just lay waste to this.
Yeah.
Okay, this is the bar.
This is the bar.
Yeah.
Now, here are some clips that really back up exactly what Kim is saying. Shane Rosenthal, our producer, went to the floor of the Christian Booksellers Convention. And the question that Shane asked was, what is the basic message of Christianity? Now, remember, folks, these are the folks who write the books,
sell
the books.
Christian trinkets.
Christian books, Christian trinkets. This is the trade show for evangelical purveyors of merchandise. And the whole mission of this organization, Christian Booksellers Convention, which is not responsible as an organization for its members, we should say that, the purpose is to disseminate the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, what is the basic message of Christianity? And here's what Shane heard.
What, in your opinion, is the basic message of Christianity?
Love one another.
The basic message of Christianity is there's abundant life here. There's hope. There's purpose. There's meaning. And there's joy following Christ and serving Christ.
The basic message of Christianity is actually acceptance to all people, but love.
What, in your opinion, is the basic message of Christianity?
Just salvation through Jesus Christ.
Christ's love, and that a relationship with Christ can make a difference in how we live our lives every day.
The basic, to spread the name and fame of Jesus Christ throughout the world.
Being a servant.
Creation, fall, and redemption.
Basic message of Christianity would be a message of Christ's love. The very fact that we were separated from God and that there was a pit between us that was just basically, from a moment's standpoint, just full of death, sending the Son to be able to die on the cross to bridge that gap so that we can confess with the mouth and believe in our heart that He is the Lord so we can come home.
That Jesus Christ came to earth as a perfect human being to die for our sins so that we might have the opportunity to have a real connection with our Creator.
That there's new life to be found, hope in the resurrected Jesus Christ.
It is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and whether or not you believe that is up to you.
What, in your opinion, is the basic message of Christianity?
That we need to be submissive.
Love.
Christianity, to me, I think, is doing right, living as God wants us to live, and to try to obey all the rules and the guidance that we find in the Bible, the Word.
What's the basic message of Christianity?
Redemption.
You know, you get kind of a mixture here, don't mm-hmm. you? You get some mm-hmm. good answers. Mm-hmm. How do we evaluate what we've just heard?
At least we had a number of people able to articulate, however clearly, the fact that the essence of Christianity is that God's redeeming us from our sins. I mm-hmm. think that's very, very mm-hmm. positive, very encouraging. But there's still a number of people who, at the end of the day, when it boils down, it's about improving their life in some way, shape, or form. It's living better. It's doing it God's way. It's being connected, being submissive, being plugged back
having
in.
Having a relationship.
It's all of personal motive kinds of things.
The other thing is, it's very basic. The Reformation people pointed this out when Wesley was doing his work in the 18th century. Love in the Bible is usually in the category law, not gospel. Yes. Just because mm-hmm. it's the L word doesn't mean it's talking about gospel.
That's such an important point, Rod, because, you know, a lot of what you hear, if you had said, the basic message of Christianity is, well, actually, some of them did say that you uh-huh. you follow God's rules.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But I think there'd be a lot of people who, if you say, is the basic message of Christianity follow all the rules, they'd probably say, no, of course not. God doesn't expect us to follow yeah. all the rules. He expects us to love Him and our neighbor.
Which is a summation of the two tables
well,
yeah. of the law.
That's what Calvin said. Calvin yeah. said, you know, you come to me telling me that the good news is that I don't have to fulfill all of the law, but that now all I have to do is love God and my neighbor. He said the other one is easier.
Yes, yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And going back
yeah,
to...
Yeah, good for Calvin.
Going back to the good or to the rich young ruler, that's exactly what Jesus mm-hmm. demonstrates with the rich young ruler who called him God, but yet, and at the end of the day, he did not love the one that he professed to be God, nor his neighbor to the degree that the law requires.
Isn't it important for us to see that the law of God is simply the concrete to-do list of love?
Sure.
The law is saying, if you really love God, that's the first table of the law, you will mm-hmm. do this. If you really love your neighbor, it's the second table of the law, mm-hmm. you will really do this. And so, therefore, until you see the to-do list, I mean, when you see the list written there, you say, okay, now I can tick this off. I can do this, 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 and this. And what Jesus and Paul were doing that made them come apart at the seams was to say, wait a second, you think that you've done this, 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 and this. And on the surface, maybe you have. Mm-hmm. But if you haven't loved God with all you've got and your neighbor as yourself, you haven't really kept this.
You know, this may be a stretch, but I wonder, listening to the answers from these CBA folks, a lot of these are slogans they're repeating.
Yes.
And wasn't that the problem really with the Jews of Paul's day, that the Pharisees had so buried Torah under tradition that people knew the tradition and knew that it had some connection to Torah, but they couldn't recite from the Torah directly?
It's like people today who don't know the Ten Commandments but know the 10 steps to victorious Christian living.
And so you hear these folks trying to reflect an Orthodox faith, but they can't use Orthodox terms because they don't know the biblical passages that these concepts come from. So they spit out some kind of little formula and really can't grasp the distinction you're making between love and law because they don't know the text in which those formulations come from.
And at another level, not as important, but at another level, in non-Reformation churches, you don't have categories.
Yeah, that's just no category.
When you don't have categories, it's really, really difficult to carry on a coherent conversation and
then,
position.
Then you rely on slogans.
Yeah.
And it's like pressing A7 and the granola comes out of the machine.
Uh-huh.
But it's not really deep. And if you ask, well, now what do you mean by that? You're not entirely sure. That became even clearer in the next question that Shane asked. Is man born basically good?
Do you think people are born basically good?
Yes, absolutely. I think through their upbringing and through their the role that the parents play, and that what they're taught determines what path they go on, and then the choice that they actually will have to make in life.
Are people born basically good?
No.
I think that we're good, but we have that choice to go the other way, and I think that we take that choice.
Do you think that people are basically good?
They can be good at heart, I think. They can have good intentions. I mean, of course, there's evil around everywhere. You know, I'm not saying that those people aren't good, but...
Do you think people are basically good?
I thought so, but the more I check into theology, people are not basically good. It's not that they're not good people and do good, nice things, but I think that we're born with original sin.
Yes, I believe that people are born basically good.
Oh, gosh. That's a hard one.
I'd say yes.
No.
I believe people are born good, and sometimes we allow the sin to come into your life and corrupt you and turn you bad. I don't think none of us are good. None of us are worthy. Only through Jesus we're righteous.
Do you believe people are basically good?
Uh-huh.
Are people born basically good?
No.
That's a good question. I wasn't. I don't know. I mean, all I can do is speak for myself.
No, I think we're all born sinners. I think we're all fallen, and we need a Savior.
Do you believe that people are basically good?
No. No, I believe we're basically of sin, and that's the reason why when we're raising kids, we have to teach them the difference between right and wrong, because we generally go towards wrong. That's the same reason why, even though I'm not one to go out and motor or to steal or anything of that nature, I am generally one who might go a little bit faster if the police officer isn't behind me. You know, we just have that general pull towards bad, and we need that. That's why we need a Savior.
I believe in original sin, and I believe that, you know, we all have fallen from the glory of God. And I would think, you know, when you become in puberty time, then you're accountable.
Are people basically good?
Yes.
Good question. Depends on what day it is.
So Wednesdays they're bad, Tuesdays they're okay.
That's a really good question. I think when we are born as innocent babies, we are good. I think that our own human nature and our own human culture is deteriorating. We can't help but absorb that.
Boy, that's a tough one. I think they're born innocent. That we come into the world with sin, we're tainted by sin, but we're innocent, and it just goes downhill from there.
Wow, what a mixture.
Well, there's good news and bad news. I counted 10 that said, yes, people are basically good, and 9 that said no. Now, that's both the good news and the bad news.
Most of those candidates said no were semi-Pelagian in their answers.
I know.
Exactly.
I know.
And it's really important. Again, this is taken at an evangelical convention where people are ostensibly there in order to write, sell, distribute evangelistic literature of some sort.
Biblically literate, we would hope.
We would hope.
And then they're the ones who are asked the questions by Shane.
But we did get
Orthodox answers.
Yeah, we did.
Yeah.
We did hear some people say, "Yes, that's why we need Christ." Right. What's interesting is from the people who said, "No, we're not basically good." You heard things like, "That's why we need Christ."
Yeah.
From the people who said, "Yes, we are basically good," you heard, "Yes, that's why we need a good teacher."
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, it kind of reminds me of you had the positive approach or a positive understanding of humanity going into the 20th century, and then you had two world wars, and people became very negative.
Existentialist.
Yes. Well, I wonder how much 9/11 has to do with an increase of those not necessarily believing people are basically good, even though they don't understand it perhaps biblically. But I wonder how much
I wonder
things
though,
like that.
Ken, for that may be. I wonder if for a lot of us, though, it's not more. We know that there are a lot of bad people in the world over there in the Middle East.
Yeah, but that's probably still an improvement over, you know, the happy, sappy stuff that we experienced in the mid-80s.
It at least makes us sober to ask
and that's a good thing.
Harmonic convergence.
Yeah,
that's a good thing that we're made more sober, perhaps, in our day than we were.
A couple things that stuck out in my mind as far as the responses were. First of all, the more I check into theology, I want to believe people are basically good, but the more I check into theology,
that's a great answer.
The less I believe that.
Now, see, there again,
I love that one.
It's not just the kind of theology you have. Having no theological categories at all means that you will become a Pelagian. Pelagianism basically means that you believe that man saves himself. Semi-Pelagianism means you save yourself with God's help.
Right.
Augustinian, following Church Father Augustine and Paul,
Saint Paul,
is that God saves you himself. And when she says, the more I check into theology, in other words, the more I think about it biblically.
Yes.
Right. Yeah.
And think through the categories.
Yes. Exactly.
Well, and even before, in talking about Pelagianism, even before it's based on man saving himself, it's the understanding that man comes here with the potential for sin, but he does not come as a sinner.
Exactly. You know? And the gospel then is to teach him how not to fall into sin.
Yeah.
Well, and I thought it was interesting to listen to people talk about innocence.
Four.
Yeah. The how many
four
people
of them?
Talked
four.
About, children are innocent, but then you could hear them almost wrestling with the idea of original sin some of those answers.
But then they're corrupted.
That's so wonderful to hear a Baptist say that. That's just wonderful.
And then they're corrupted by the culture. One of the people said, I think we can't help but be bad to the extent that the culture is deteriorating all around us, and that can't help but affect us. Mm. That is exactly what Paul's Jewish readers
were
thought.
Thinking. Yep.
Sure.
These
sure
Gentiles,
is. It sure is.
These Gentiles are going to pollute us. Now, we've got it.
Or that we have to live among the Gentiles. We're stuck in this godless city of Rome, and those Gentiles are going to destroy our kids, and they're all going to go to R-rated movies and all that.
Yeah.
So then you have the Essenes who pulled away from society. Yeah.
And the answer is you have to tighten the screws here.
Right.
Another one, intentions. A lot of people said, I do think people are basically bad, but what they went on to say was, not in their intentions.
Yes.
It's sort of like you always see this when a mother is defending her son who's just shot somebody.
Yeah. Or worse.
Or worse. Yeah. And she says,
but he's a good boy.
Yeah, he's done some terrible things, but deep down he's a good person. Whereas Jeremiah 17, as one of the people was
quoting,
says, the heart is
deceitful
above everything else. In other words, no, it's not that Johnny does bad things. His heart is actually worse than what he's accomplished.
And then it follows up with, who can know it, including the person who lived next door to the...
Yeah. Right. Well, it's the sacred shibboleth of our age. God loves the sinner but hates the sin.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not it's not internal to me. It's not a problem that God has with me. It's a problem that God has with the things that I do.
Tell that to Cain.
And the things that you do as you go into hell will go with your person.
Right.
Yeah. Well, in Genesis, God rejected Cain and his offering.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Very
exactly
important
right.
point. So one of the things, if we're going to use these historical theology categories, which aren't as important as the biblical ones, but are helpful. Pelagianism, we save ourselves. Semi-Pelagianism, we save ourselves with God's help. And Augustinianism, God does all the saving. Paul clearly here is teaching the Augustinian view. Some of the people in the survey held roughly to what Paul's teaching here, but a lot of the people there held to a Pelagian view. One of the things that struck me, Kim, going back to a point that you made earlier, the Arminianism I grew up in said at least that we're born in original sin and we need God's prevenient grace to be able to be in a situation where we can say yes or no to God. I think the prevailing view today, and some of my Arminian friends agree with me on this, is Pelagianism. It's not Arminianism.
And I think if the people are right who say that we are pagan, the country is basically now pagan, it shouldn't surprise us one bit if what we get is Pelagianism.
And then,
not a bit.
And then our whole obsession is making our nation and our culture moral. Yeah. That's the whole obsession.
Well, the other thing missing here is, and we're not, this is not going to change, but the thing missing from the conversation is what the Reformation people called the doctrine of two kingdoms. Mm-hmm. And it's utterly missing. Islam is one kingdom, much of evangelical Christianity, moral majority, one kingdom stuff.
Yeah.
And the Reformation talked about the doctrine of the two kingdoms.
So, for instance, when evangelicals often think of who can we get together with, who are we closest to, basically it's four public policy issues: abortion, school prayer, homosexual marriages. So if you agree with us on those issues, it seems there is a closer bond of quote-unquote fellowship than if you agree on, say, the doctrine of original sin and justification by the work of Christ alone on your behalf, but you have different political orientations.
Yeah, two kingdom stuff, you can genuinely be grateful that the you aren't Corinth or yet. We can thank God for that, but it's left kingdom stuff.
Common grace.
But Rod, I think what you're saying about the failure to distinguish between two kingdoms is the problem that many of the Christians at the founding of this nation, that's the problem they had. They saw everything as one kingdom, and they didn't make the distinction. And they carried over Christian jargon, biblical phrases. Many of them, well, not many, but some were deist.
Yeah, most.
Yes.
They always kept the morality.
Yes. They kept not the doctrine, not the miracles, not the deity of Christ, not the atonement, just the morality.
The morality was necessary for a representative republic to survive. You had to have moral voters or else you'd have anarchy.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so I think when people talk about America recovering its Christianity or becoming returning to our Christian roots, what they're talking about is not the ideal situation that they think. It really is this one kingdom, moralistic civil religion.
Certainly in the case of the deists. I don't know about the Calvinist Christians. You guys can tell me about that. But I think I hear these people talk about the majority of the founding fathers were Christians, and I think that's false.
Yeah, Samuel Davies is a good example, a preacher during the American Revolution who was definitely pro-revolution, and yet in his sermons, it was all about Christ. In one sermon that I read recently, it's a very eloquent defense of the two kingdoms from this Presbyterian pastor, one of the great preachers during the American Revolution. And he said, whatever you believe about the American Revolution, there's the kingdom of Christ, and then there's this other kingdom. And he says, in the kingdoms of this world, even in the American Revolution, all around the world today, empires and emperors are spilling blood for their own power, whether it's the power of the people or the power of the monarch. This king spilled his blood for the salvation of the powerless. And it's that kind of message. That's the kind of message we need to hear today.
Yeah.
But see, I don't know if that was the preaching that was predominantly embraced at the time of the revolution. And I think we look at history with rose-colored glasses because of Christian influence language throughout the Declaration of Independence and certain public documents. And we make assumptions that I don't think we have the right to make.
I think when many evangelicals read the morals of the deists, they say, these guys are one of us. And what it is a sort of a discovering that the evangelical is a moralist.
Yes, right. I think,
you know,
I think you're right.
That's what you learn.
I think you're absolutely right.
It says more about us than...
Yeah.
And now, in that kind of context, when we're talking about America's so-called covenant with God, which Bill Clinton talked about as much as George W. Bush, so it's on both sides of the aisle here, you could imagine Paul coming to the colonists and saying, okay... Let's see this. You have this covenant with God. You're on God's side, and God is on your side. And you're
for freedom, not against
you're
freedom.
You're Bible people, and you're Judeo-Christian ethics. You want to take me out to the back? You have slave quarters out there, don't you? Let me go out there and look.
Yeah, those people who are three-fifths human.
Yeah.
And to listen to the defense or to the some of the abolitionists and their discussion of the slaves, you wonder what side of the fence they were on because
it's
they
amazing.
Did not obviously love their brother as themselves because they refused to be identified as the brother of those Africans. And they did the same thing with the Native Americans.
So the point here, folks, is that what Paul's doing here and what Jesus did has got to level all of us. The point of this part of the Epistle to the Romans is to not leave one, quote-unquote, righteous person standing.
Yep.
Right.
It's to say all of you have an arrow through your heart.
Yep.
Every single one of you ought to burn forever in hell under God's rightful, vengeful wrath and justice.
He'll be just in doing it.
He would be just in doing that. Now that we've done that and everybody's mouth is shut, can we finally talk about what God has actually done to save
right
you?
Right on.
You know, it seems to me the missing word when we asked if people were basically good was the word guilt.
Hmm.
Did anybody say they were guilty before God?
No,
I don't think so. They're just silent about that.
Yeah.
And if your categories are such that people are basically good, then what Paul should have said to Corinth is throw the guy sleeping with his father's wife out and everything's going to be fine.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Instead, they miss the whole notion that Paul flips the wisdom of the pagans on its head, and they miss the whole foundation that Christ is the wisdom of God.
And Paul also demonstrates that even their love is not as pure as they think it is.
Sure.
Yeah. But, you know, one of the things in that regard is people, when you get to statements like the one you read in Romans 2, that anyone who keeps the law will be justified by it.
Mm-hmm.
It's the arrogant assumption of all of fallen humanity. Give me 5 minutes and I'll do it.
Yep.
You know, and I can keep it. Impossible I can do, or is it the difficult I'll do in a minute, and the impossible will take a little time.
And Americans are especially guilty of that sin because we are so utterly pragmatic about things.
And optimistic.
And optimistic. Mm-hmm.
That's going to be the focus of our next program. We hope people will tune into that to hear the rest of the story. One of the things, too, as Reformed Christians, we talk about the covenant of works. I think that this verse points that up.
This verse assumes the covenant of works is already in place.
And the covenant of works is that God imposes on Adam a law that he could fulfill, and because he wasn't a sinner, upon perfect fulfillment of that, he would have led himself and all of his posterity into heaven.
On the basis of justice.
On the basis of justice, God would have said, you accomplished everything
you deserve
you
to be
do.
Here.
Exactly what Jesus said when he said, I have accomplished everything you gave me to do.
And that was the point I was going to make, that the first Adam could have done it had he not sinned. Therefore, the second Adam, who did not sin, did do everything that God required of him and the first Adam.
I always do what the Father commands.
Yes.
And we know this from 2:14, when the Gentiles who do not have the law and never heard of Moses do by nature things required by the law, they are a law unto themselves.
They show that the law is written on the heart.
Exactly. Yep. So by virtue of creation, that presupposes a covenant of works.
And everyone knows the law.
Everybody knows it.
And
right
will be judged by it.
And all those two stone tablets do are put in writing what's already in the human heart.
So it's not that the law in itself is incapable of being kept by human beings.
No, one human being did.
Exactly. It's that after the fall, no one can keep this law.
Exactly.
And that's the point that he's going to unpack in chapter 3, which we're going to get to in our next program.
But Mike, let's go back for a moment to the original question. Can Judeo-Christian values save America? And first off, we must talk about the value of those values. I mean, if people did kill less, stole less, lied less, you know, if they were nicer, it would obviously make it a better place to live.
It'd be nice, yeah.
Yeah, however, it's like Paul talking about, I can exercise the body, and that's of some value.
Property values will go up instead of down.
It is of some civic worth.
Right.
But when we talk about salvation, we're talking about the condition of the soul, and values do not save.
Yep. Right on. Yep. Or the heart.
Values will not raise the body on the last day.
Nope.
Well, thanks for listening to White Horse Inn. Remember, it's your generous support that keeps the White Horse Inn coming to you and many others. As we're talking about the Romans Revolution, think about how this message can penetrate the darkness of the church in our day. Please let us hear from you. Let us know that you're standing behind us. You can become a partner. Just give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556, or head to our website at whitehorseinn.org. Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn as we continue the Romans Revolution.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.